That was good. Even if you're not a Wolfpack fan. And here's why I wanted you to see that. You could miss it if you're not paying attention. Jim Valvano is running around trying to find somebody to hug. It's amazing. He's running all over that basketball court, just blowing up with excitement, blowing up with celebration. He's just looking for somebody to hug. And it's the most amazing thing in the world to just see him running around trying to find somebody to celebrate with, somebody to hug. That's kind of what the Apostle Paul is like in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. He's just running around, blowing up with praise for God. It's almost like he's out of control in one sense, just gushing with praise, gushing with love, gushing with celebration over the gospel. And that's why that clip came to mind. He's Valvano running around, and that's almost what we see. It's just gushing out of Paul. In fact, let's just look at it together. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. JT came in just to kind of ignore the sermon notes, okay? I mean, you don't ignore them, but we're not getting through them. So JT came into my office, I think early this week or maybe last week, and he said, "So what are you going to do? You're going to do Ephesians 1 and 2? I mean, the first two verses of Ephesians 1. I said, "No, man, we're going to get all the way through verse 14. So you're going to go fast through Ephesians. Well, no, I'm just going to get through verse 14. Get real, Gerald. That ain't happening. I mean, the more I'm in it. By the way, this was Susan's idea that she's done several times when she's studying a book or teaching a book specifically. She runs it off, and you can find Blue Letter Bible will allow you to do this. A lot of the apps will allow you to do this. But I printed off the whole book of Ephesians for myself in a font that's easy to read, with double spacing and with wide margins. And there's no headings. There's no paragraph headings and stuff like that that you find in a lot of our Bibles. And so it's just straight text with verse numbers. And I can go through and I can mark it up. I can write in it. I can outline. I can do. And I would encourage you, that's just a helpful tool for me. I've already worn this thing out just in my study. But so as I was doing that and working through the first part of Ephesians, it became really clear, really quick, that we're not going to get through verse 14 today. So don't sweat it. We'll get as far as we can with the time, and, you know, we'll say, okay, that's it. We're done. See you. All right. So let's start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Whew, my word. Actually, 202 of them. Paul, one writer said, does not let grammar stand in the way of of his praise. And he doesn't. It's you talk about a run-on sentence. Verse 3 through verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek language. It just goes on and on and on and on. Bam, bam, bam. He just can't find a stopping place. It's amazing. And the refrains of this are just like the doxology we sang a minute ago as we begin. Three kind of refrains in there. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Three directives, if you will, to that praise and worship. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's what Paul does in these first 14 verses of Ephesians. He praises God the Father for His plans and His purposes. He praises God the Son for His redemptive work. He praises God the Holy Spirit for His power that seals us and secures us in Christ. Paul looks back before the foundation of the world. He looks today to the present as God's redemptive work, as the work of Christ is being done. And he looks into the future, looks into eternity to come when we obtain that inheritance that is promised to us in Christ. It's astounding. Church, I've been praying that it would blow us away. That's what it should do. Ephesians 1 through 14 should just blow us away at the amazing grace and goodness of God. But it should also fill us with encouragement and with hope and with peace and with confidence. Tony Marita says, Ephesians provides grace-filled encouragement. If you feel tired, discouraged, beat up, lonely, or confused, then welcome to Ephesians. Our souls need to see the description of the glorious grace of God. We need this gospel every day. So that's why I encourage you to read through the book of Ephesians often. Read through it every day. It's just an amazing summary of the gospel that we so desperately need. And what's different about Ephesians, as I mentioned last week, is that Paul writes it from house imprisonment. He's imprisoned in Rome. And writers have said, commentators have said, and I think it's a good insight, that the whole theme and atmosphere in Ephesians is different. Now, Colossians and Ephesians go together. I think one writer said 51 verses that we read in Colossians are found in Ephesians. But Colossians is written in the heat of the battle. Colossians is written from a preacher and a missionary who's fighting against all the forces and all the things that could come against that church in Colossae. Paul, as one writer said, is writing as a sage, not a soldier, in Ephesians. There's just this contemplative ease, if you will, this perspective, this working these thoughts out in such a grand and glorious way. It's just beautiful to see. And his thoughts are just sweeping. They're massive in that. So let's take a look at this first section in Ephesians. And we want to start. And I don't have this in your outline. This is another one of those things I thought, you know, I just can't skip over this. Is to think about first the apostle himself and the people that he's writing to. Because that's the context that I think makes this so relevant to you and me. Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he is a man who is called and sent. Okay? The word that Paul uses there, the word for the apostle, there's two ways we can see that. One is just in the general sense of being sent, like an ambassador. Okay? Like a ship that's sent out from the Navy representing its country. In one sense, he's sent generally, but he is sent specifically as an apostle, as one of those whom saw Jesus and heard a direct command from Jesus and is given the authority of Jesus to go out and take it. That's why I personally don't see in some denominations the term apostle being used today for men or even women in the life of the church. I think that term of one being sent out under the authority specifically from Jesus, as those 12 apostles were sent out and then Paul, I think that's exclusive there. Okay, that's my personal view. But he is a man who is called and sent. He said he is called and sent not because he thought it up. Not because he thought this would be a good career choice. Not because he had trained at the feet of Gamaliel and wanted to be in this religious work. He is called, he says, by the will of God. The mission and the message were not Paul's. They were God's. He was hijacked on the road. We saw that in the book of Acts. Later on in Ephesians 3, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, or the dispensation is one way it's translated, or the stewardship of God's grace. This was not Paul's choice. He was not there because he chose it. God chose him. And the people that he's writing to, the assembly that he's writing to, those people in Ephesus, he describes them as saints who are faithful. Now, let's think about that for just a second. Before we think about those people, though, think about the place. Some of us have been, when Andrew and Sheila Stover were serving in Turkey, we had the privilege of going and serving them and being on mission trips with them and being a part of their work. And so Andrew took us to Ephesus, there on the southern part of the coast of Turkey. And it is beautiful in ruins. I can only imagine what it was like when it was in full bloom. But it's beautiful. It's massive. It's astounding to see even the ruins of this city. It's magnificent. There's this via down through the middle of the city, 70 feet wide, still lined with the ruins of columns. So the columns on both sides of this street went throughout the street from the top of the mountain down to, at the time, to the harbor there where the seaport was. That's long since dried up and gone. But these columns, ruins are still there. Massive columns just lining the street. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful to see. The theater there would seat 50,000 people. And the library, which is on the graphic that we're using for our sermon series, was the largest of the time. And it's astounding to see even the ruins of that library. It's a beautiful city. It was a crossroads. It was a major port, a major center. It was just the kind of the center of the culture at that time. And one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, was there. It was 342 feet high, 164 feet wide, they tell us, supported by 120 massive solid marble pillars. All that's left there is just now the foundation ruins of it. But it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was the pit of moral corruption. There were thousands of temple prostitutes who served there at this temple, at this goddess of fertility. There was a philosopher of the day, Heraclitus, and he was called the crying philosopher. He never smiled, it is said. And in a letter, he explained why he never smiled. And he said in that letter that the morals of the city, he lived in Ephesus, and he said the reason he never smiled was the morals of the city. He said the morals of animals were better than the morals of the temple. That was the culture that God sent this apostle with the gospel. And that culture in that city is where God brought out a little church, a body of believers. It's there in that setting that Paul calls them saints. Okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're a saint." No, somebody turn to Daniel Connor and say, "You're a saint." He is. Okay? Do that. Steve Murray, "You're a saint, brother." All right? Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We need to realize what it is that Paul's saying here about them and about us. Now, the term to be a saint conjures up this image, I know, of these super Christians with this halo around their head that the Pope or the Catholic Church has decided need to be lifted up in some extraordinary pedestal. Forget that. That's not what the word means. That's not what Paul is saying about them or us. The New Testament says that every Christian is a saint. Every believer, every person who has trusted in Jesus is a saint. And the word means literally just to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be separate. And that's who we are. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, "We have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We are saints. That's who we are. So just think about this for a second, because it can be confusing. We are saints, in a sense, through a positional reality. We are sanctified as we stand before God, set apart, separated from the world around us. It's a positional reality for you if you have trusted in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says later on in chapter 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we are being sanctified. We are sanctified as a position in Christ now. We are being sanctified, sanctified, if you want to, as progress comes about in our lives. That spiritual progress, that sanctification, we call it, that growing into the likeness of Christ. It's a progressive reality for us. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul is saying it's a progressive coming out for us, being separated from the world around us. It's positional. It's progressive, but it's also a promise. We saw that in 1 John a couple of weeks ago. One day we will see him and be as he is. So it's where we're going. It's who we are. And it's what we're becoming. We are saints. Okay? That's a reality and a truth that we need to hold on to, church, to recognize that who we are, our worth is in Christ, and it is sealed and done now. It does not matter what the world or our friends or our other people might say. We are saints in Christ. It's who we are. That's then, it's now, and it will be. But he also says these saints are faithful in Ephesus and in that surrounding region. I think that just means that they're walking with Christ. They're being faithful in their calling. They trusted in Christ through faith. They're walking in faith. They're trusting him and who he is and what he has told them. And they are faithful, he says, in Christ Jesus. And it's the first time that we find that phrase. And we're going to find it 12 times in 13 verses. Don't let that reality escape you. Notice over and over, Paul uses that term. We are blessed in Christ in verse 3. We were chosen in Christ in verse 4. We are predestined in Christ in verse 5. We are blessed in the Beloved in verse 6. God's plan is revealed in Christ in verse 9. All things are united in Him, verse 10. Our inheritance is in Him, verse 11. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit in Him in verse 13. Our faith is in Christ, verse 13. I think we get it, don't we? This big gospel, this big ocean of God's love is funneled down into the person of Jesus. It's in Him and in Him alone that we find this. And the aim of all this in Paul's letter, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's about to go into that grace and that peace in great detail, not just in the first 14 verses, but throughout, I think, the rest of the book. So I'm not going to take a lot of time on that, but we need to grasp these truths that he's writing and grasp in faith the Savior that he's talking about, and this grace and this peace that we so desperately need is found in him. So that's the apostle and that's the people. Now, as I mentioned already, this is this mystery of the Godhead. This is the mystery of the Holy Trinity that's being laid out for us. Some say, well, I don't see the Trinity mentioned any place in the Scripture. You will not find it explicitly mentioned in those terms. But here we see it lived out, presented to us in the reality of what God has done for us, what He is doing for us. So we see God the Father planning and purposing. We see God the Son working this redemption out. And we see God the Holy Spirit sealing us. And we'll see this throughout the book of Ephesians. So it begins first with praise the Father. Praise the Father who chooses us and adopts us. This is as far as we'll get today, okay? I'm just telling you. This is where we'll finish this morning. We're not going to get any further than this today. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, he says, before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is one of the most overwhelming passages, I believe, in all of the Bible. And it begins with our blessing God. Now, let's think about what that does not mean. A blessing is, I mean, how do we put it? I'm blessed to be a part of this church family, because something that I would not have apart from it is mine through the blessing of this church. I'm blessed that this church and JT and Jason and Katie and others, we're blessed by this church in a financial means, as you all generously provide for us. Missionaries are blessed. Mission partners are blessed because you are faithful in your stewardship, and they receive something that apart from that blessing they wouldn't receive. So we use blessing sometimes as something that we get, that we need or don't expect, that we would not have apart from that. Forget that idea when it comes to blessing God. We are not giving him something that he lacks. We are not contributing to him something that he needs when we bless him. When Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it begins with our acknowledging to him what he has done for us, who he is, even apart from us, and all that is poured out through his grace and his goodness. Blessing God is acknowledging who God is and what he has done for us. He lacks nothing, needs nothing. So our blessing doesn't mean we're giving him something that he lacks. Our blessing is a response to him and to what he has done for us, acknowledging the blessings that we've received from him. So, blessed be the God and Father. We give him the blessing. But then it says he has blessed us. Look at the character and nature of this blessing. Paul says that they are spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So these are not temporal. They're not natural in the sense of this world. And they're not material. As far as we know, Paul was childless. As far as we know, Paul was landless. He was homeless. As he tells us that he had a physical infirmity that he prayed would be taken away from him, and it wasn't. So this is not his best life now. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about spiritual blessings, and he says specifically that they are in Christ. And so I was thinking about this, and I mentioned this just a second ago. I love the ocean. Now, I'm not real good on it. I have land legs. We've talked about that before. I don't do well on the ocean, but I love the ocean. But I just can't grasp it. I can't even fathom the whole thing. I love Kerala up on the northern part of the Outer Banks. Kerala is my connection point to that vast ocean. You get it? For some of you, it might be Carolina Beach. For others, it might be Myrtle, whatever. My connection point to that vast, massive ocean is Kerala. Our connection point to that vast, massive ocean of God's love and grace is in Christ. It's in Christ. And that defines those blessings. And that defines their proximity. It defines everything about them. So the sphere of these blessings is in the heavenly places, Paul says. Now think about that for a second. Under the old covenant in the Old Testament, God promised blessings to his people. And most of the time, those blessings were promised in a very temporal, local sense. He promised that if Israel would be obedient, he would give them children, he would give them crops, he would give them land, he would give them food, he would give them prosperity, he would give them world influence. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, it's not that God says, forget all of those things. But what was it Jesus said? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. The priority is on His kingdom. The priority is on Christ. And that defines the context of these blessings in the heavenly places. Later on in Ephesians 1, down in verse 20, he will tell us that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Remember, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Our spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places because they are in Christ, and Christ is there in that spiritual realm, in that heavenly place. But that is also where we are if we are in Christ. Okay? So Christ, amen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But then later on in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's where Jesus is, and that's where we are. Well, wait a minute, Gerald. I'm sitting right here on this green pew in this sanctuary. We are dual citizens. We are residents of, citizens of, subjects of, there and here. And one old writer has put it this way, that you will never get into heaven unless heaven gets into you. We are blessed in Christ with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And yeah, heaven is one day promised to us, but heaven, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the blessing of God through Christ is in us now. That's who we are. And there's blessing in that. It'll be laid out for us in this amazing way. Holiness, adoption, redemption and forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. Those are eternal spiritual blessings. And they override, color, define everything else. Everything else is defined in this way. One application of this reality that as followers of Christ, we belong to two worlds. Jason and I were talking about that. I said, by the way, but we're going to have to redo our life group questions because we're not even getting close to the end of everything that those life group questions discuss. But they're general enough that, you know, we'll be able to work through them. But one of the things I want you to think about as you think through this, what it means to be blessed in Christ in the heavenly places, and the fact that we are dual citizens, is what Paul says in Colossians 3. "If then, because you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Think through that. Let's just meditate on that reality. That this is the sphere. This is the focus. This is the place of those. That's the promise of those blessings. And the theme of this praise, okay, the focus of this praise that comes in these first few verses of this first chapter are God's election and His predestination of us. Uh-oh. I know right there some go, hackles go up, hairs go up, defenses go up. A lot of things happen when we just say the E and the P word. It shouldn't be that way. I want us to, my prayer is that we can just let God's word speak to us in regard to this. When it comes to this, and listen again to what he says, okay? "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons." He chose us. He predestined us. These ideas, the fact of it, is what I want us to think about first. The fact of it. Election and predestination are not Calvin's ideas. They're not R.C. Sproul's ideas. They're not John Piper's ideas. They're not John MacArthur's ideas. They're not Charles Spurgeon's ideas. They are God's ideas. This is God's words describing God's ways and God's work. The fact of it. Vines Word Studies, just that old tool's been sitting up on my shelf forever. And one of the issues that so many of us have or have had in the past with this whole idea is just we just think through it in ways that I think are not scriptural. And that old Vine's word studies in defining what it means to be chosen says to choose for oneself, not necessarily implying the rejection of what is not chosen, but choosing with the subsidiary ideas of kindness, favor, and love. Paul tells us that it's in God's love. It's in his good purposes, in his good plans that these words are used. Spurgeon said it this way, and I'm going to refer to him a couple of times. Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen. There is no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths of the whole revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. Now, I would take a little issue with Brother Charles there because I don't think it can be fully understood. If completely understanding these doctrines and truths are the foundation of our acceptance of them, we're in trouble because they cannot be fully understood. And I think I understand what Spurgeon was saying. Calvin put it this way. His favorite verse was Deuteronomy 29:29. My son, who has studied a lot more Calvin than I have, referred me to this. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. So according to that, there's certain truths that God has chosen to just hide from us, the depth of which we probably couldn't fathom if we could get down there, the height of which is beyond us. Election and predestination are not resources for an argument. They're not bullets to put in our theological gun that we can pull out and fire away at somebody. They are not the basis of division. There are biblical truths that are hills to die on. But I don't believe this is one of them when we understand it as we should. God's choice is not simply a plan of sound it's not simply some off, you know, kind of out there plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. It includes people. He chooses us. And one of the names for believers in the Bible is the elect. That's what believers are called in the Bible, is the elect. Listen to what Jesus said. In Matthew 24, he's describing the end times, but he said, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Paul said in Romans 8, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So that's a term that's used to describe us. One of my professors at Southwestern Seminary years ago was old then, Dr. Vaughn, Curtis Vaughn. He'd barely get in the classroom. And I have a little bitty commentary on Ephesians that when I got it, the pages were yellow. So, I mean, it's old. It was old 40 years ago. So it's really old in that sense. But I was reading in that, and here's what Curtis Vaughn says. This doctrine magnifies, he's talking about election and predestination. He says this doctrine magnifies the sovereignty of God and the helplessness of man to save himself and the sinfulness of sin. This doctrine is vigorously opposed sometimes for the lack of understanding. Sometimes it's opposed as a reaction to those who hold it harshly and wield it like a weapon. But more often the prejudice against election springs from embedded human conceit. This teaching deals a crushing blow to human pride. It is a leveling doctrine that strips away all trust in flesh and brings man wholly to rely on the grace of God in Christ. And the thing about it, church, is that the Bible clearly teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It clearly teaches both. Well, you go, well, how can that be? How can it be one and the other? It has to be one or the other, we would say. But no, it doesn't have to be that way. Again, Spurgeon put it this way, that God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They believe them to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It's just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. He goes on, if then I find in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all of his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can never contradict each other. These two truths, he finishes, I do not believe can ever be welded into one on any human anvil. But they are in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them the furthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, he says, and they will meet somewhere in eternity close to the throne of God whence all truth doth spring. Our calling, God's choosing, his predestination, it's a biblical truth. That's the fact of it. It is there in the New Testament and the Old Testament for us to see and for us to hold on to. But let's go a little further. Recognize the time of it. Fact of it's one thing. What's the time of it? Well, Paul says it was before the foundation of the world. Yes, God does not keep time with one of these. He doesn't keep time with his calendar. His understanding of time is not ours. As high as the heavens are above the earth are his ways higher than ours. So the time of it. This is the last time I'm going to quote Spurgeon, I promise. But it's just because one of the things that he said, and I've read a lot, one of the things that he said when he was talking about this idea of evangelism and whosoever will may come, he says, I'm like a Methodist. I'm just paraphrasing here. So I'm like a Methodist. And in Spurgeon's mind, in his day, you know, to be a Methodist was not what one would want to be. But he said, I find that I'm more like a Methodist when it comes to that understanding that we have that choice to choose Jesus. Now, his point in that was that there are brothers and sisters in Christ from different denominations and persuasions that we can glean truth from and maybe not embrace everything that they hold to. And this idea of zeal in evangelism and passion for missions, Spurgeon saw that and held that. And when he's talking about the time of this calling, the time of this election, when God predestined us, before the foundation of the world, here's what he said. I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. For I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with such special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine before the foundation of the world. That's the time of it. What's the reason for it? Well, Paul says, God's reasons are good. In love, he predestined us. His good purposes, he said, his plans for us that go right to our character and right to our standing before him, our adoption as children. It's all for his praise. It's all for his glory. It's good, church. It's good. And the reasons for it are his love, his grace, and his praise. All those reasons are in him, in Christ, not in us. And in the Bible, think about this for a second. God's good pleasure is how Paul will describe this in just a few verses. God's good pleasure. And it carries the idea of his willingness, his joy. His eternal choice, one writer said, is warm and smiling. Far from this dispassionate stereotype so often thought of. I love that idea that God in his love and his grace and in his goodness, just from within himself, has purposed and planned these things. And the purpose behind it has to do with our character and our relationship, our character, who we are, and our relationship to Him, whose we are. All right? Look and see what He says. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. Okay? So the purpose behind it, one has to do with our character, and the other has to do with who we are whose we are in our relationships. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. God has predestined us to be certain kinds of people. That's kind of the bottom line, okay? He's called us and chosen us to be certain kind of people. He's called us to be holy and blameless. Now, the word holy is, I think, one that we use a lot, but to think through the implications of it and understand it, holy speaks of our separation. It speaks of being different. The tabernacle and the temple were a different kind of a building because of what they were intended for, and they were holy. A priest was holy because he was different from other men. His purpose, what God called him to do, was different, so he was holy. The sacrificial animals, they were holy because of what the purpose was. They were set apart for God. The Old Testament Sabbath was holy because it was a different type of day. God is holy because he is different from us. You see it? Our problem lots of times is we desire heaven, but we don't desire holiness. And God did not predestine us in that sense for some place, somewhere, sometime. Yeah, that's the context of it, I think. But he predestined us for holiness. Paul describes it later as growing up into Christ, who is our head. He is the goal. He is the focus. Don't want heaven. Don't be one of those people who desires heaven but not holiness, because the writer of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, right? So it's not a pick and choose for us. He called us, he predestined us for holiness. And he called us and predestined us, chose us to be blameless. And the idea there is to be spotless, without a blemish, like that sacrificial animal was to be in the Old Testament. It's a stainless life. This is who we are. But this is also who we are becoming, and this is who we will be. If we confess our sins, 1 John tells us, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's that spotlessness that Paul is talking about here. He called us to be a certain kind of people, holy and blameless. That's who we are. He also called us for a certain relationship. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Romans 8, remember what Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be, Jesus might be, the firstborn of many brethren, many brothers. So it's a family. He is our father and he has adopted us in Christ. And he decided to do that before the foundation of the world. Okay, brain, slow down. Calm down here a little bit. Just let God's word and his truth settle our hearts and our minds. He is our Father. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father 13, maybe 14 times. And it's usually in an impersonal way. When Jesus came, over 60 times in the Gospels, 60 times, he refers to God as Abba, Father. And he teaches us as his disciples that that is who we are. That is who he is. And we are to pray that way. We are to relate to him that way. In that love, covenant love relationship, that is who we are. That's how we address God. And this should be the refrain. This should be the constant song of our hearts, that we have been adopted before the world began as sons through Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Romans, we did not receive the spirit of slavery. We did not receive to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, he says in Romans 8, 15 and 16, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. What a truth that is. J.I. Packer said this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Our understanding of Christianity, Packer says, cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Church, he has chosen and predestined us to be holy, in position, in progress, and one day as a full promise to be fulfilled. And he has called us as his children now, here. That's his purpose. That's why we sing. That's why we praise. That's why we pray our Father. Okay? And this is all part of his plan, according to the purpose of his will, he says. And so here's the deal. The ground of God's choice, the grounds of God's predestination, the grounds of God's election is not found in us, because it was purposed long before us. It's in him. It's not even in who he foreknew would believe the gospel. It's in him. That part is true. He knew that. But this is in him. It's grounded solely and exclusively in his gracious character, in his love. As I mentioned before, this is that ocean of love that we can't fathom until it's focused down and narrowed on Christ. You get it? The election flows from his goodness, his love, and his grace. And the result of it is to the praise of his glorious grace. Three times. To the praise of his glorious grace, it says in verse 6. To the praise of his grace, it says there in verse 12. To the praise of his glory, it says in verse 14. Over and over and over. It's for praise. It's not for the purpose of pulling it out and hitting somebody with it. It's our means of coming to him and drawing near to him. It's not a point of division. It's the grounds of our hope and our confidence. It's not a determining factor on who's in and who's out. It is this glorious truth that the Scripture gives us, and the result of it is this praise to his glory. There's so much more on this that we'll see as we work our way through, not just the rest of this passage, but the rest of the whole book. Let me just give us something to think about for a second in regards to what this means here and now to you and me. You're a saint if you're in Christ. Apart from Jesus, Paul will tell us later on in chapter 2 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I just know from my own personal life, raised in church, there three times a week, whether I wanted to be or not, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every week, for as long as I was growing up, that's where I was. And I heard all about John 3:16. I heard all about God's love. I heard all about the cross. I was at every sunrise service every year, whether I wanted to be or not. I had the religion. That was just a part of growing up in Glenn's house. But there was an emptiness. There was no peace. There was hostility. Not verbally lived out necessarily, but there was hostility toward people in the church, toward my wife who was walking with Christ. I didn't even like to see her reading the Bible. Just because, I don't know why, just cause. It was just Gerald's world. It was Gerald's sin. And I could still be in church. I could be there hungover. I could be there just out of a duty to Susan, maybe. That's what being dead in your trespasses and sins looks like. But God, who is rich in mercy, purposed and planned that I'd get a job offer in Greensboro. He purposed and planned that
I'd get a wife who loved Jesus and wasn't afraid to be in His Word and be in Bible studies and live that out before me. God purposed and planned before I was born, because there was nothing in me that would want Him. He purposed and planned that I would be there in that church. I could go on and on and on with this. One day I'll get to heaven. And on this side of the gates of heaven, and you've heard this before, but this is absolutely true. I will see that sign that says, "Whosoever will may come." Whosoever will may come. It is not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I was one of those. And on the backside, I'll see, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." And I would invite you too. By grace you have been saved. God's grace in love. Are you one of the elect? Don't worry about it. Is the person you're sharing Jesus with predestined? That's not up to you. I know this. I know that the more I share Christ, the more I find people who are predestined. The more you share Jesus, the more you'll run into the elect. The more we send on mission trips. Oh, well, listen, missions is founded on God's sovereign purposes and plans. Or else we're wasting our time. It's they're there. His purposes and His plans. Okay, I'll quit. That's got nothing to do with what's in these notes right here. All right, these truths are as secure and settled as God is. And that's what He wants for our souls. Our inheritance is rooted in Him. He chose us in Him. We cannot fall away. We did nothing to gain it. We can do nothing to lose it. Read Romans 8. And by His grace, God's people will persevere to the end. We will. These truths, election and predestination, means our salvation is eternally grounded in the sovereign good purposes of God. Therefore, our sufferings and our trials and our sorrows and our persecutions and our defeats, they are not accidental. They are not accidental. God is not taken off guard by our suffering. God causes all things to work together for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's never late. He's never wrong. He's never at the wrong place doing the wrong thing. And I do not understand it. And I don't always know, and neither do you, how our hurt is for our good. But because of these truths, I can rest in that. That's the foundation of it. And these truths humble me. They should you. They make us thankful. Not bitter, not fearful, not fightful, not looking for a debate. Andy Davis down at First Baptist Durham says John Calvin would hate Calvinists today. Because so often there's bitterness and there's rancor and there's divisiveness. God didn't come up with a 5-point plan. It's the gospel. It's His goodness and it's love flowing out of His grace to the praise of His glorious grace. And it's what we can be held, we can hold on to that. It's what compels and drives our evangelism and our missions, because we do it with assurance. This family is in Utah in the midst of unreached people with the confidence that God has purposed and planned, with the confidence that their evangelism and their work and their sacrifice and their efforts are not in vain. And their confidence is not in themselves. It is in Jesus. Praise God who plans and purposes. Next week we'll praise the Son who redeems us through His blood. And I don't know if we'll get any further than that. We'll just see. Okay? We'll just see. Let's pray together. Father, I feel like someone trying to describe the Grand Canyon from a snapshot. Trying to describe the glory and the grandeur and the depth and the height and the majesty of what is just hard for my little mind to grasp. So, Father, we praise you today and bless you because of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And I pray, Father, today for that person who may be here today who has... God, they are here because you purposed it. They are hearing this because you planned it. They are hearing this, Lord, because you have worked and moved to have them here. To see Jesus lifted up as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for their sin. To see him lifted up as the one who is holy and righteous in every way. The one who lived that perfect life that you require and died the death that we deserve. Father, I pray that someone today who's never trusted in Jesus would choose to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And we would thank you, Lord, for bringing that about. And Father, I pray for us as your church that we will grasp the height and the depth, the width and the breadth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God, thank you for that ocean of love that's found in Jesus. And thank you that in that love and in that perfect plan of yours, God, you chose, you predestined, and you purposed all of this to the praise of your glorious grace. You're worthy. You are worthy. Amen.